Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We're working our way through this book, and we're now arriving at the section that's really a collection of specific instructions that the author gives to his audience. And this passage will provide us two valuable teachings. It has two different subjects, and I've actually gone down and picked up a verse that's parallel to the ones we have. We're in Hebrews chapter 13, 7, 8, and 9, and then I'm going to go down and include verse 17 in it as well. You know, there's lots of stuff in Christendom that's considered worthless. At least by me, it's considered worthless. And what he's talking about in here is actually valuable stuff. But there's two subjects that we're going to cover today. And that's difficult whenever you have two subjects in one passage, but that's the way this is. It's a grocery list as we're working in this last part of Hebrews. He's going to talk to us about pastors, and then he's going to talk to us about what you eat. So, two different subjects. The first one I'm very uncomfortable with, and yet, being a Bible teacher, I teach what's here. I don't write this. You know, and I'll do my best to try and teach it and explain it, and we'll go through it together. But the first command pertains to leaders. And as I look around the Christian world, I find some things that trouble me. You know, people who view their pastor as some kind of a super saint. And there are certainly churches that foster that idea. Some clergy will wear garments that set them apart from the what they call parishioners. They will have a collar that's turned backwards, and so you see the collar, and the different collars tells you, like in the army, what rank and status they have. But all of them would be regarded as super saints. Of course, in my understanding of that whole scenario, that's a throwback to Catholicism and bleeds all the way up until you have the super saint, which would be the Pope. But the view that the pastor is a super saint also carries over in what we call low churches. And in Baptist churches, you have some pastors who have a very high pulpit, very high platform because of how they want the people to view them. Another wrong view of pastors is that they are some kind of intermediary, that when you want forgiveness, you go to the pastor and you confess your sins to him, and he will absolve you of your sins. And you find this even in churches where the pastor might not wear some kind of a priestly garb. But there's a concept of if you really want to feel forgiven, then you have to go and tell the pastor. Other churches view the pastor as some sort of a visionary, that he's more than a leader in the church. He's the one who sets the marching orders for the church, and he knows what the people are supposed to understand. And, you know, he'll use phrases like, you know, God told me we need to build this building. Those kinds of statements where the pastor is the visionary, and God speaks to him, and then he gets the people to understand and follow that vision that he has received. I would those would be three wrong views of what I understand the pastor to be. My thinking, the pastor is primarily a steward. He's a servant of the mysteries of God, the revelation of Scripture. That my job is to teach the Bible. It's not even to do the work of the ministry. That's your job. My job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And the way I do that is by teaching faithfully the passages of Scripture. The author's intended meaning is what I try to obtain. And I do my best to stay out of a lot of the other things that aren't directly tied to issues upon which we have biblical revelation. If God says something about it, my job's to teach that. If He doesn't say anything about it, you're free to make your own decisions. It's not something we ought to mess with. So that's my philosophy of ministry in a nutshell. And it works well for a small church like ours, but it also works well for a large church, and it works well for international churches that I've visited. That the pastor is primarily a teacher of the Word of God. Now, does that mean I don't comfort and console and encourage? No, I do all those things. But how do you do that? Well, you do it by giving people the Word of God. So we come to the Lord's Supper, and my goal is to encourage you. Why? Well, because here is an occasion, the Lord's Supper, that reminds us we're not home yet. So, you know, the pastor's work involves all sorts of things, but the primary work is that of teaching Scripture, Bible exposition. All right, in verse 7, we have two commands, and in verse 17, we have two commands. The first command in verse 7, remember the ones who are leading, or ruling, depending on your translation. Some will say ruling, some will say leader. It's actually used elsewhere to refer to a chief. The single leader is what's in mind. So the question then becomes, why is it plural? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. The most likely one is that this is a general epistle read in many churches, but that the author would have multiple pastors in mind, multiple individuals who are teaching the word. So he says, present tense, imperative to you all, plural. Remember the ones who are leading you, exercising some sort of oversight of the church. You can also find this word in 1 Thessalonians 5, Acts 15, Acts 7. Everywhere you look, it has this concept of a leader or a ruler, somebody who's an authority over somebody else. What he's looking for here, which ones, are explained by the clause that follows. There's a relative clause that follows. And interestingly, he puts this in the past tense. The ones who spoke to you the Word of God. That is, remember, you are to be remembering now the ones who are presently leading you, ruling over you. That is, those who spoke, past tense, the Word of God. It seems like what he has in mind is some period of time that took place where this individual spoke God's word to them, because it's a past nuance. So which ones? Well, those who spoke. And the reason you're to remember these who spoke the word of God is followed up in the last part of verse 7, and it doesn't really translate well, but it's of these kind who are, you're considering, you're looking intently at the result or the outcome of their conduct of faith, of life, their conduct of life, their manner of life, and then you're supposed to imitate them. And that would be another imperative here. So the first imperative is remember them. The second one is imitate them. What specifically you are to imitate is the faith. Now, probably with the article, he's referring back to the faith of those who spoke the word of God to them. And these individuals had a conduct or a manner of life that had a very positive result. So you look at the manner of life, the conduct of life of the one who has been teaching the word to you, and you remember them and you imitate them. That's what this passage says. Great illustration of this in my own life is my own pastor, Dr. John Mitchell, who's now with the Lord. We were in different churches growing up, and we were part of the Brethren Assemblies as a child, and I didn't particularly like that. I grew up in those services, and I found them very difficult because they didn't have a pastor. And so every Sunday, somebody else would teach. There's a couple of wonderful things about the Brethren Assemblies. One, they have tons of money. they just have tons of money because they're all these wealthy businessmen who are committed to the gospel of grace, who are committed to missions, and who are committed to dispensationalism, and they're committed to a literal or normal interpretation of Scripture. But they also believe in not having a pastor. But they give money like crazy. So the churches have more money than they know what to do with. So they support missionaries like crazy. It's a great model in every sense, except when you study the Word. Because there's a gift of pastor-teacher, and there's a degree of preparation that's required. And some guys, they just shouldn't be preaching Christ. They should be planting corn. You know that joke, of course. Pastor, the guy is out there driving his team of horses, and he looks up there and he sees the clouds and it says PC. And he says, oh, I should go and preach Christ. So he leaves the farm and finds out later it really meant plant corn. Bad joke. But that, you know, it was hard to go to those churches because they were just so boring. And their sermons were terrible. But after a while, my parents stumbled across a fledgling Bible church. It was just starting up in Phoenix, Arizona. And the group had decided that the name should be Bethany Bible Church. And in fact, this church, no connection with me, was named for that church on 7th Avenue in Phoenix, Arizona. Because the Bible study in the early 70s that started from Trinity Bible Church down on Campbell Road, there was a family in that original Bible study who were members at Bethany Bible Church in Phoenix. And they said, well, we were at a really cool church in Phoenix, and the name was Bethany Bible Church, and they liked it. But my pastor, John Mitchell, worked with J. Vernon McGee at Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, downtown Los Angeles, in the heyday of the city when the freeways brought people in and not people out. And it was a great work, a tremendous, tremendous ministry. I got to attend there one summer when I was doing open-air evangelism. I attended Church of the Open Door and had a great time there. It was just awesome. But there was a need for a new church in Phoenix, and a number of families wanted to start a Bible church. So John Mitchell, a young man with his wife, went, and they were the first pastors of Bethany Bible Church. And I grew up in that church. And what Mitchell did was the same thing that J. Vernon McGee did. He taught through the Bible. So as a child, I grew up listening to Dr. Mitchell do Bible exposition week after week after week. We had missionaries that came through every year. We had a missions conference. There were opportunities for speaking and teaching as a young person. I started in seventh grade teaching my peers. I learned so much about the Bible. I am eternally grateful for that man's ministry because he taught me the Bible. Even now, going through Hebrews, through difficult passages, I remember how Dr. Mitchell explained those passages. So when you talk about a command like this, somebody who loves the Lord and who teaches the Bible can have a tremendous impact upon your life, and it can last for all eternity. So the author here, he says, remember your leaders and imitate their faith. Now the dangers with that, of course, are that our feet are made of clay. We talked about that earlier, that there's no shortage of problems when you look at Marvin Effa or John Mitchell or Dr. Mitchell's family. You know, I knew his kids. They were great. His son went on and became a pastor. But, you know, there's always problems all the way around, anytime you look at it. And I believe that's why he includes the next verse, verse 8, if you'll look at verse 8. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same, and unto the ages. So while you have value in remembering and imitating those who teach the Word and whose life manifests what it should be, the outcome, the end of what they're teaching, don't forget your real hero isn't the pastor. It's Jesus Christ, and He never changes. He's the same always, yesterday, today, and will be forevermore. So I think it's interesting that this verse, verse 8, which usually is lifted out and stuck on a marquee someplace, is actually in the context of remembering your pastor who has frailty, but it's in the same context. There's no verb in verse 8, and he puts that afterwards, after verse 7, I think, to underscore that our Savior is really the one in whom our faith rests, not in our human leaders. There are two more commands in verse 17. I'm going down and picking that up because it's the same kind of topic, and he doesn't have the context of an argument that he has had throughout the book. Verse 17, he starts with another command. So the first one was remember, the second was imitate. This one is listen or obey, translated in different ways. It's also an imperative to the congregation. It means be persuaded. It's you can see it in Hebrews 5, 7. But it means to obey, to listen. Listen to the ones who are leading you. And submit. Verse 17, a very strong term for following. We won't take the time to go into. But submit to them. So be persuaded by them, listen to them, and obey them. There's a couple of things that I stress. Okay? So when I get foot stomping and say, listen to me, there's not a lot of things that I mess with. I don't mess on stuff that's not my business. If it's your business, I stay out of it, just like I would like you to stay out of my business. There are things that you do, and it's none of my business. But there are things that I really am committed to that I want people to listen to me about. Number one is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That is crucial. That is central to everything that we're talking about. Understanding that justification is a free gift when you believe in Christ. You know, the second thing is sanctification by walking by the Spirit, as opposed to trying to become holy through human effort. That the same model you use for justification is the same model you use for sanctification. Even in good churches where they understand justification by faith alone and Christ alone, they end up with a dedication model of sanctification. I just pull this out here. This is a fellow who has the same conclusions that I do. I thought that obedience was primarily a matter of practice, i.e. the spiritual disciplines and desire and determination, like what is needed to finish a marathon. This was his view of the Christian life. Well, you just need to buckle down and work harder. Essentially, that's a legalistic view of sanctification. If I'm just determined not to do the evil and determine instead to do the good, then I am trapped in a Romans 7 experience. Focusing on the commands produces enslavement to sin, not freedom from it. While we need to desire to please God and to obey God, the way in which we do that is not by ratcheting up our determination. It is by realizing who we are in Christ and then allowing God's Word to transform us. Determination to obey in itself is insufficient. And yet, so many models of sanctification require that buckling down and that determination, like Romans 7. Paul tried to do that, and it was a horrible failure. The focus of the New Testament is the just shall what? Live by faith. You're justified by faith. You're sanctified by faith. You know, the other things that are really important to me are stuff like evangelism, missions. You know, those kinds of things catch my attention. We need to be about church planting. That's normative for the New Testament. It's normative for us, taking the gospel to cultures where there is no gospel and planting and establishing churches. But those are about the only things that I really get foot-stompingly committed to. So when I say listen to me, it'll probably be on one of those kinds of subjects. Listen and obey. Why? Well, he explains. For they watch out, literally it means stay awake, they lose sleep on behalf of your souls. So good pastors, good leaders are truly concerned about your well-being, your spiritual well-being. It bothers me if people leave our church and don't go to a better church, that is one that has clear teaching on justification and sanctification. If they go to a good church, I'm glad for them. I'm thankful for them. But I worry about those who abandon our church or leave our church, but do so for a church that has bad doctrines. So they worry. They stay awake on behalf of your souls as someone who will have to give an account, have to give a rendering. I understand him to be saying that I will stand before God. It's a future, although it doesn't come out in the text. It's a future tense, meaning I will have to give an account for your souls. So when I give an account, Scripture already tells me what I'm responsible for. What I'm responsible for is teaching the mysteries of God. That is the revelation of Scripture. So to the best of my abilities, I do that every time we have the opportunity. Every time we get together is a good time to put our attention into the Scriptures. And then he finishes up this verse 17. In order that with joy they may do this. So he says, you should be persuaded by them and you should obey them because of my responsibilities, but also that I'll have joy when I do this account. So that when I give my rendering, I'll look back and say, man, those folks, that person, absolute partner in the ministry, praise God, they helped everywhere that they could, spread the word, spread the gospel, couldn't have done it without them. And not with grief, and literally the word is sighing. Oh, can you believe it? Not with sighing or groaning, because that's not profitable for you. That's the verse. Okay, so between verse 7, 8, and 17, you have the lion's share of my message this morning, which is the bulk of the verses. So it's right that I spend most amount of time on most amount of issues. I will give an account, and I should be able to do that account in the future when I stand before the Lord, and do it in such a way that it's not a pain in the neck for me. It's not beneficial for you. So those four commands, remember, imitate, listen, and submit. So the first commands, the first set of commands, pertain to leaders. The second set of commands pertain to doctrines. So let's finish out this section with verse 9. Verse 9, Christ is the same unto the ages. However, doctrines change. They come and they go. Not sound doctrine, but doctrines du jour. The doctrines that are going along through the churches, they change. About every 5 or 7 years, there's some kind of a new doctrine that comes down the pike. One of the most recent ones was this book that became a large hit across the Christian community called The Shack. You know, where it just there's always something coming along through that whole thing. Sound doctrine doesn't change, but these doctrines that come through the churches, they change all the times. So verse 9, he says, now with teachings, these variegated, these multicolored teachings, and these teachings that are strange, they're new. The words used of aliens, they're things that are unheard of. So doctrines come all the time. There is always somebody out there who's telling you something other than justification by faith, something other than the just shall live by faith. They're coming up with all kinds of stuff to sell books, to get influence upon people so folks will send the money. There's all kinds of stuff that's always coming across the churches. And his command is real simply, stop listening to them. Stop listening to rubbish. Stop listening to it. The tenses that he uses assume that we're always interested in new doctrines. We're always interested in what new thing comes down the pike. That's just human nature. So he commands us and he forbids us from it. Stop being carried off by it. Stop listening to it. Don't be misled. Stop being misled by these multicolored, variegated doctrines that come up. If you want good doctrine, justification by faith, sanctification by faith, Bible exposition, authorial intent. You don't need me to get this out of here. I just help. I'm convenient. Your own study of the Word should lead you to the same conclusions, because it's based on words. It's based on what's here. It's based on what it's intended to say. It's always fun for me to forget I taught a book and go back and reteach it. I did that recently. I thought, oh, I've never taught that book. So I taught through the whole thing. I think it was 2 Corinthians. And I looked down in my bookshelf and there, oh, I already taught that book. And it was real fun for me to see, yeah, I'm still teaching the same thing that I taught back then. Why? Well, because that's what's there. That's what's written. So he says, stop being carried off by being misled by these really new and multicolored doctrines. Boy, that's flashy. We should follow that. And it's just, again, there's just time after time after time these things blow across the history of our churches. And he gives an illustration here. Look at the last part of verse 9. For it's good to be fixed, secured by grace. Salvation by grace. You've been delivered to grace. You've been delivered to faith, according to Romans 4. He says, hey, it's great. Grace is good. The works guys, man, they're all over everywhere. You can find them. They're a dime a dozen. Everybody's teaching works. But it's good to be secured, to be fixed, to be established by grace. And the point here is your emotions. It's good that your heart is fixed and secured by grace. Grace is what you need. You don't need a list, a grocery list of things you have to do. You don't need that. What you need is grace. Grace is what you need because it's always there. It's always available. In your time of need, God's grace is all you need. So it's good for you to be secured by grace. And then he goes, not by foods in which or by which these foods, they're not being profitable. That is, the ones who have become occupied. Their whole manner of life, their whole conduct is wrapped up with foods. Eat this, don't eat that. He says that's not profitable. Somehow people think they are what they eat. That somehow if they eat what they consider to be clean foods, and Christ declared all foods clean, that they will become a more holy person in spite of all of the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There was a time in the Old Testament dispensation of Israel from Moses until the death of Christ, where there were foods that were clean and unclean. But the Mosaic law has been annulled. It's been replaced. It's done. It's finished. It had to be done. The old covenant was completed so that the new covenant could replace it. And Christ declared all foods clean. So his point here is stop listening to rubbish. And I find that this particular doctrinal problem about foods continues regardless of the teachings of Scripture. It is just everywhere I go. I find it in the school. I find it all over everywhere. We have a large Jewish population in this area, and they would adhere to this. And so this is a direct statement here. Don't go back into Judaism. It's intended by the author to say there's no profit there. There's nothing in law. What you need is grace. So we have five commands, four of which deal with pastors. Remember, imitate, listen, submit. One that pertains to doctrine, stop listening to rubbish. Okay? Father, we thank you for this time and this passage, and we pray that you would help us to follow it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.